In the 6th century, 570 AD to be exact, a little boy was born in Mecca. Even though he was distantly related to the royal family at Hashim, the particular branch of his family was fairly impoverished. The newborn boy was named Muhammad. After both of his parents died in his early years, he was shuttled around from family member to family member until finally a poor uncle took him in and raised him. According to Muhammad's biographers, he was a normal Arab boy that enjoyed talking with the travelers who came by in the caravans and exploring desert caves. The only thing that was slightly unusual about his childhood was that he claimed to have angelic visitations. Muhammad's mother, Amina, had often claimed to have visions and paranormal experiences of her own, and she was involved in what we would call, if she were living today, the occult arts. At the age of 40, Muhammad claimed to once again be visited, this time by the angel Gabriel. He would claim from that experience that he had been chosen by Allah as the next prophet and apostle. Those choice of words, by the way, were very unique, prophet and apostle. One author pointed out that there wasn't any tradition of prophets or apostles in Arabian religion. In the Middle East where he was raised, the term prophet was more likely used within his clans in hopes of courting the Jewish people, that he was in fact their next prophet. And the term apostle was more than likely used in hopes of persuading Christians to follow him as well. Muhammad claimed that Gabriel had visited him and placed upon him the prophetic mantle, inspiring him with God's newest form of revelation, which is summarized and recorded in the two holy books they referred to as the Quran and the Hadith. At first, Muhammad in his ministry preached to the Jewish people that he was God's newest prophet in the line of Abraham and Jesus. It's interesting to note that when Muhammad began his rise as a tribal leader and a self-proclaimed prophet, that he adopted many Jewish customs. He adopted the Jewish dietary laws and the Jewish Saturday Sabbath. He prayed toward Jerusalem. In addition to this, and most interesting, is that he praised the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures, which by then had been canonized for several centuries. And he referred to the Jews in the Quran as, quote, the people of the book, end quote. According to historians, Muslim and otherwise, and the actions that happened next, it became obvious that the Jewish merchants were not going to become his disciples and follow him. He would not gain the power he wanted in Mecca and Medina. He decided to drop all observances of Jewish rituals. He changed the direction of prayer from Jerusalem to Mecca. He dropped the dietary laws, many of them. He dropped the Saturday Sabbath in favor of a Friday Sabbath. And he adopted many of the religious rites and ceremonies within Arabian paganism with which he had been raised. Ultimately, he began to war against the Jews. He began to fight them, pillaging their villages and plundering their homes. It's interesting to me, and probably you, if you've been reading any of the news, the response that's been made to comments by pastors and evangelists, comments that I think are unfortunate to have been made outside the church. This would be discussion for us within the family. The news media will only distort what is said. But certainly it is distressing that death threats have been issued for these men for their critical version of Islam. But the truth is public record for anyone caring to read. Even the Quran and the Hadith support the same conclusions without using the same terminology that these men have used publicly, that he was a terrorist and a pedophile. There are secular texts that you could read, like the Encyclopedia Britannica, if you care to. I actually use it after spending all that money. It's good to use it for something. I read along with Western historians and even Muslim scholars themselves attest to the fact that Muhammad gained his power and his wealth and his prestige by plundering and killing Jews. It is historical fact that after one Jewish town surrendered, 700 of the men were beheaded in one day, the women and children sold into slavery, and all their belongings taken by Muhammad. It is also true, according to Muslim sacred writings, that he married, among others, a young girl at 6 and consummated the marriage when she was 9. As Muhammad's power and his leadership grew in Mecca and Medina, so did his religious views. They began to expand further. Views that were nothing more than a combination of Jewish tradition and the Bible stories in the Bible, along with the well-known worship of the Arabian moon god Shin, who was considered by the Arabs to be the chief deity among all of the deities. Some 360 were worshipped during Muhammad's day. It's interesting to me also in the Old Testament that whenever the Israelites fell into idolatry, they often fell back into the worship of the moon god and were, of course, condemned for doing so. Well, according to numerous inscriptions discovered in North and South Arabia dating back to the time of Muhammad and centuries earlier, the Arab name for the moon god Shin had a title, and his title was Alilah, which simply meant he was the greatest deity of all. Before Muhammad was even born, the name or title of this moon god who had come to be known by his title was given to little boys, Ilah, shortened to Allah. Arabs, years before Muhammad's birth, named their children Allah in honor of their most powerful deity, the moon god. Allah worship was in ancient Middle Eastern days, right along with other astral worships like Baal, condemned in the Old Testament because it involved the worshiping of some heavenly being that they personified or gave or attributed, I should say, divine quality, and worshipped it as if it were a god. What Muhammad did that is very interesting in the 7th century during his lifetime was that he began a unique kind of teaching. With his fellow Arabs, what he began to teach was that Allah was not one of many gods, but that Allah was the only God. This unique form of monotheism, especially within his own people, was unique. And to the unbelieving Arab, they could still hold to Allah, the moon god, in their ceremonies and rites. To the Jews and to the Christians, he would teach them that he was a monotheist, that he was the worshiper of the one true God, and they could follow him as well. It's interesting that the symbol of this worship was, in his day, the crescent moon, the sliver of the moon that is barely visible to the human eye during this particular phase of the moon. And it isn't any surprise, then, the symbol of Islam is the crescent moon. The crescent moon sits on top of their mosques. The crescent moon is on the flags of Islamic nations, and Muslims fast during the month, which begins and ends with the appearance of the crescent moon in the sky. I say all of that to say at the outset of our study today, you need to know that Allah is not Elohim. It is a different God entirely. Just as the angel came to Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, and supposedly gave him new revelation and placed upon him the mantle of the newest prophet in the line of Abraham and Jesus, so also an angel came to Muhammad and delivered to him new revelation and the honor of being, again, the latest prophet of God. I want you to know personally, I don't doubt that angelic beings visited these men. These men who would create religions that would lead millions of people away from belief in the deity of Jesus Christ. All I can do is give to you the same warning that Paul gave the Galatians. He wrote to them, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before," Paul writes, "so I say again now, if any man is delivering to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Galatians 1:8-9. Well, how attractive in our world is Islam today? How compelling is this amalgamation of Jewish tradition and some stories from the Old Testament and the New Testament combined with Arabic culture and worship rituals and ceremonies of the moon god Allah? How compelling is it? Islam is the second largest religion today in the world. In England, there are more practicing Muslims than there are evangelical Christians. Funded by their vast resources, the Muslims are buying abandoned Anglican churches and converting them into mosques at such a rate that there are those outside of the Muslim belief system that believe England will be the first European, Islamic, or Muslim country. And I don't doubt it. I read recently that the legal situation has reached the point where the English Parliament was recently forced to rule that Muslims do not have to follow English common law when it comes to divorce. They can follow Islamic law instead. What about in America, in our own culture? A mosque or a worship center is completed at the rate of one every 7 days. There are more Muslims in America now than Episcopalians, that entire denomination. Already there are 500 Islamic centers in the United States, like the one in Washington, D.C., where it opens its doors daily to curious people who come in and who are graciously and kindly taught the art and philosophy and culture of Islam. What exactly is Islam? You need to understand that the word Islam originally denoted heroism, the willingness to die in battle. And over the centuries, that word slowly developed into meaning surrender or simply submission. And by the way, technically speaking, Islam does not claim to be a new religion formulated by Muhammad, but rather a continuation of all the decrees that God gave in his revelation through his prophets. Among those prophets, of course, are Muhammad and Jesus. Just as Mormonism doesn't do away with Jesus, they just rewrite him or redefine him. So also Islam does not do away with him, they revere him, they just rewrite him. He is only a prophet and nothing more. Now perhaps you're thinking at this point, what does this have to do with Romans? You're probably thinking that, aren't you? I knew you would be. Well, one reason. Islam believes that the very first Muslim was none other than Abraham. And Islam looks to Abraham as their spiritual father. Why? Because Abraham surrendered to God. That is Islam. He submitted to the will of God. In fact, the Arabic noun form of the verb to surrender is Islam. And Abraham surrendered to the will of God, thus becoming, as it were, the first Muslim. In addition to that, given the rise of Islam today, given the fact that the name Allah is recognized now more than ever before, given the fact that Muslims impact and intersect with the Western world every day, it is impossible, I believe, to teach the book of Romans and especially chapter 4, which delivers to us the life of Abraham, without exposing the other religions and delivering to you what they teach about Abraham, for they believe he is their man of faith as well. And I want to remind you, before we get any further, that my job description from the Lord is to take the Word of God and not only teach you the Word, but to expose you and to warn you to the error of false doctrine in the world. Jude warned the believers in his little book, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you defend or contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Very key words, once for all. We didn't get a new part in the 7th century with Muhammad. We didn't get a new part in the 19th century with Joseph Smith. "For certain people," he goes on to say, "have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master and our only Lord, who is Jesus Christ." Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, who were young pastors developing their churches. He said to them to reprove them severely that they, your audience, may not pay attention to myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth, men who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Titus 1:13-16. Several times Paul wrote to warn the believers of false teachers and false teaching. In fact, entire letters of the New Testament were given to simply expose and challenge the common false teaching of their day. Those who would ultimately deny the grace of God and ultimately deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Just how important is Abraham today? You need to know that Jews and Muslims and Christians all claim that Abraham is, in a way, their founder, so to speak, that Abraham is their spiritual father. The Muslims believe they are related to Abraham by virtue of Ishmael. They believe that Ishmael was offered by Abraham on the altar instead of Isaac, and that God rescued Ishmael. Every one of the 5 prayers the Muslims pray during the day end with a reference to Abraham. Yasser Arafat's own liaison for religious dialogue has emphatically stated that Abraham belongs only to the Muslim. The Jews, on the other hand, believe that Abraham belongs to them, exclusively to them as the keeper of the covenant. Christians are taught in the New Testament that we are sons and daughters of Abraham. Paul declared it in Romans 4:11. Abraham is the father of those who believe, who's right. All 3 could be wrong, but all 3 cannot be right. Well, I'm not going to deal in our study today with the Jewish side of the argument. I've done that already in previous sermons. Today, I want to deal with the issue from the Islamic claim to Abraham. I found it interesting in researching and studying what is available to anybody who has the time or effort or desire to study it. One entire book I read on the teaching of Muhammad, that Muhammad dozens of times in the Quran told his followers to check out his teaching against the Old and New Testament scriptures, which had been canonized for centuries by the time he had arrived, to check out his teaching with the word that the Jews held and compare it to see if he was in fact contradicting it. If they had done so, if they had evaluated the two inspired works of Islam, the Hadith and the Quran, which he claimed they should, Islam would have never gotten off the dime. But instead, it today is the second largest religion in the world. Muhammad had a mixed sense of the stories of the Bible. He would often retell them, putting them in the mouths of other people. He had just a general sense, much like people that you might meet out there in the street and you ask them, do you know the Bible? Oh, yes, I do. And start asking them specific questions about when things happened and who did exactly what. And they'll be all mixed up and it'll be some sort of convoluted retelling of the scriptural accounts. The main points perhaps right, some of the main points wrong. Muhammad did the same thing, mixing together, at times totally mixing up the characters in the historical timeline. For instance, he taught the flood occurred during the days of Moses. The Bible clearly teaches it was during the days of Noah. He taught that Nimrod threw Abraham into the fiery furnace instead of the three friends of Daniel, and that Abraham survived unharmed by the flames, even though we know Nimrod lived centuries before Abraham lived. He taught that Moses' sister Miriam was the mother of Jesus instead of Mary. He taught that Jesus was not crucified, but that God placed upon Judas the likeness of Jesus, so they mistakenly crucified Judas, and he rescued Jesus by taking his good prophet up to heaven. Obviously, that last part is not only a distortion of Scripture, but it in effect, or effectively, eradicates the gospel. It erases the gospel and the redemption of faith in the sacrificial, atoning death and cross work of Jesus Christ, so that he didn't die, he wasn't buried, and he didn't literally rise from the dead. Ladies and gentlemen, you need to understand that Islam is not just another word for worship of God, it is a different God. I think it's ironic as Paul begins teaching in Romans 4 and verse 3, he says, what do the scriptures teach? He's about to lay out the truth of Abraham and he says, what does the Bible say? What do the scriptures teach? The Jews hold to the scriptures, the Muslims supposedly hold to the scriptures. And so do the Christians. Well, what do they teach? Well, let's go back and see. First of all, let me point out the revelation of God to Abraham. With your Bibles, look at Romans chapter 4, verse 20. It's talking about Abraham. Let's go back to verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. This is related, of course, to the promise of God that Sarah would conceive by him. Verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. Now, wait a second. What exactly was the promise? We need to understand that. Paul clarifies for us what the promise was. If you turn right for a couple of books, you'll get to Galatians. And look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, a verse in our generation that is probably as critical to understand as John 3:16. Galatians 3:16 delivers this stunning announcement to the Jewish people of Paul's day and to the Muslim people of our day as he writes these interesting words, rather startling words. Now, he writes, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, referring to many people, but rather to one and to your seed. Well, who is the seed? Without looking further, is it Isaac? Is that the promise? The Jews would say yes. Is it Ishmael? And those that would come from him, the Arabs, the Islamic faith would say yes. He says very clearly in the scriptures, and to your seed, that is Christ. Here is the promise to Abraham. From you, Abraham, will come a descendant. This is the seed. It is Jesus Christ. In other words, the Messiah, Abraham, will descend, will be a part of your lineage. If you look earlier in chapter 3 and verse 7, he clarifies it even more. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the who? Abraham, the Jew? No. Abraham, the Gentile? No. Abraham, the Muslim? No. Abraham, the Protestant? No. Abraham, the Catholic? No. Abraham, the believer. All the nations of the world will be blessed through Abraham, the believer. Did the promise come true? The seed came, didn't it? The Redeemer was born. Did you ever think about the fact that when Jesus was born, he was born with Jewish and Gentile blood coursing through his veins? He was a mixed breed. He was the descendant of Abraham. But also, if you care to look at his genealogy in Matthew, you discover he was the descendant of Ruth, the Moabitess. He was a descendant of Tamar, the Gentile prostitute who came to faith. Through him, there would come a blessing to all of the world. And will that come true? Yes, we're told in the latter part of the New Testament that one day people representing every tribe, tongue, and people group, every nation, they will stand, as it were, and give glory to this Lamb who sits upon the throne, and will dedicate to him all glory and honor and power and blessing. This one who came, this promised seed, Jesus Christ, God, the Son, descending deity in the flesh. That's the promise of God to Abraham. Now, I want you to notice back in Romans, the response of Abraham to God. It says in the latter part of verse 20 that he responded two ways. He grew strong in faith and giving glory to God. He grew strong in faith. What does that mean? Well, let me give you quickly. There are three kinds of biblical faith. There's decisive faith. That is saving faith. We could call it that. That's the faith you exercise in this gospel plan, this Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That is a once-for-all act, that transaction where you say, yes, I want that, please, Lord. Give that gift of eternal life to me and forgiveness and all the rest. You become at that moment a child of God. You may not know the moment when in your life that your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you're like me, you probably prayed that prayer many times, making sure one of them stuck. I can't tell you when my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but I did exercise faith in the Lamb. And at that first account, which was genuine, God wrote my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. That was decisive faith, and it lasts forever. I don't have to ask again. And as I've grown in my faith, I know I no longer have to ask. Second of all, there's doctrinal faith. This is our body of truth. This is systematic truth we call doctrine. Paul told the believers in Corinth to defend the faith. He's referring to those things that we hold dear. Then thirdly, there's daily faith. This has to do with the daily reliance upon the Lord for the events of the day. Paul said we're to walk by faith in this way, 2 Corinthians 5:7. In Ephesians 6:16, he told the believer to take up the shield of what? The shield of faith to withstand those fiery darts of temptation. In Acts 14:22, we read that Paul encouraged the believers to continue in the faith. What is he, afraid they're going to lose their salvation? No, that's decisive faith. This is daily faith. Faith in the promise of God, and that you grow in. Paul also tells us in this text that Abraham not only grew in his faith, but he gave glory to God. He was giving glory. The Greek word is doxa. He was, as it were, singing his praise to the glory and honor of God. But you need to understand as well that he is actually praising God in advance, because the promise hadn't come true. It wouldn't come true for generations. And in fact, the fullest aspects of the promises are yet to come true in the new heaven and the new earth through Christ. But he was thanking God in advance for what God promised to do. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever thanked God in advance for keeping his promises to you? How many times have you ever gotten out of bed and started the day by saying, Lord, I just want to say ahead of time that whatever happens to me, I know you've promised that everything's going to work out for my good, so that I'll be conformed a little bit more to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in light of that promise, I want to thank you in advance for whatever will happen to me today. In Jesus' name, amen. What a statement of faith that would be, huh? That's what Abraham did. He thanked God in advance for the promise. Well, let me try to wrap it up here. and tie some loose ends together. We've talked about the revelation from God to Abraham in these verses. We've talked about the response of Abraham to God. What is the response of the Christian or the believer to Islam? Let me give you three words to tuck away in your mind. Number one is the word respect. Like any religion we encounter, there should be respect for the person involved. There should be care given, compassion, patience to listen. Muslims are not our enemy. They may view us as their enemy, but the Word of God does not tell us they are our enemy. They are our mission. We would love to give them the gospel of Christ that will liberate and forgive them. So if you happen to live near a Muslim, a practicing Muslim, maybe you work next to one, invest time. God has placed you there as part of the mission and reaching them with the gospel. But it's time for you to start reading up, right? There are other books and resources that I have drawn from that you need to study up on so that you can answer their questions, but treat them with respect as Jesus Christ would. The next key word is recognition. While you respect them as individuals, even though you disagree with them, at the same time you have to recognize and you need to help them recognize that Allah is not Jehovah. Allah is not Elohim. Even though the religion of Islam worships only one God, and for that they are to be commended, that God is not the one true and living God who introduced himself to us in this book in the first chapter with the name Elohim. The Jesus of the Quran is not the Jesus of the Bible. According to the Quran, as taught by Muhammad, Jesus was not the Son of God. Jesus did not die on the cross. Jesus did not rise from the dead. Jesus was not divine, but only a man. He was just a prophet. And Jesus Christ did not then come from heaven to save the lost. Respect, but recognition. And finally, and most importantly, to those of you here in this audience, part of this family who know Christ as personal Savior, here's the word that I think is most important. It is the word rededication. When you discover the passion and zeal of a Muslim for his religion and his God, it ought to so challenge your own faith and commitment to the God of Abraham that we know by the name Jesus Christ, living Lord. Examine your own commitment to your walk with Christ in light of what you will learn. For instance, no matter where they are, five times a day, they'll stop and pray. How many times a day do you pray? Five times a day, they will give glory to their God. How often do you, throughout your day, give glory? Verbalize glory to your God. Missionaries to Muslims in Africa have given me a prayer mat, a Muslim prayer mat, and there have been times when I've rolled it out on my study floor and knelt on it to pray to Yahweh, conscious of the fact that this would be used by millions of people to pray to Allah, and so convicted that I do not pray as I ought to the one true and living God. How about you? Fasting is also a part of their religious observance. When have you ever skipped a meal in order to pray and to focus and to meditate upon the demands and commands and grace of God? We evangelicals just sort of put the Lord in our hip pocket and say we're settled and then we'll live like we want to live. Another aspect that came to my mind was dress guidelines, which we, looking at a religion that is basically 7th century Arabic custom, is prescribed as only God's way in the 21st century. We would say they're certainly more than modest. You can only see their eyes. Nevertheless, compare the women in our Christian world with Muslim women who don't dare show their flesh. And I wonder if the Christians of the 21st century have progressed or digressed. I fear we have digressed. And I am embarrassed often by the way the women in the family of God dress. Muslims have a great passion for the reputation of Allah. Everywhere they go, they greet each other publicly by saying, Allah is great, or God is great. Would you ever dare in your community, at your school, in the hallway, in the classroom, meet another believer and the first word say, Jesus Christ is great? Maybe under your breath, maybe somebody would hear. But they are so passionate about their God that they begin conversation with saying, hey, isn't our God great? See, that's why the word rededication penetrates my heart. With passion, they chant their songs to Allah. How did we just sing to our God? Was it passionate? Was it filled with energy and love? Or did we mouth the words to our God apathetically? In closing, let me say, in spite of their zeal and passion, here is a worldwide religion that gives its followers no assurance of heaven. None. None. Read their writings. Only the martyr, the one who dies in some holy jihad, some act of battle against the enemies of Allah, only that one is guaranteed paradise. And then what are they guaranteed? And what is paradise? Paradise is a never-emptied bottle of wine and a room full of women. How tragic. Surely the great prophet Muhammad was certain of paradise? No. You can read it in the Quran where he said, "Although I am an apostle of Allah, I do not know what Allah will do to me." What did it do to Abraham? What did the promise do to him? Let's look back quickly and just look at verse 21. And being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Assurance. Confidence. I don't lie my head on a pillow at night and wonder, "Oh, will God let me into heaven?" I know God will let me into heaven, not because of me, but because of my Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear friends, Abraham does not belong to the Muslim. He does not belong to the Jew. He does not belong to some Protestant denomination either. He belongs to those, as the scriptures teach us, who've placed their faith in the promise seed, this one we know as Jesus Christ. The lady handed this to me. I want to end with it. It's a quote from John Ashcroft, who is a believer. It was written by Cal Thomas, another believer who's in the world of journalism. He wrote this. He compared the two this way. Islam is a religion in which you send your son to die for God. Christianity is a faith in which God sent his son to die for you. I think that says it all.